This evening's reading is from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4 to chapter 2, verse 4. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is God's word.
Evening, everybody. Really good to see you. Let's pray as we begin. Father God, we pray that you would show us the Saviour, and we pray that you would help us to pay attention. Amen. Now, there's one sentence that I want to be ringing in our ears as we think about this passage throughout the week. We'll put it up on the screen. It's chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Let's have that again. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Now, over the summer, Mel and I spent a little bit of time in the Lake District, and it was one of those really hot weeks, if you can think back and imagine what it's like to be warm. And because it was so hot, we spent pretty much every day swimming in these beautiful lakes. And it was honestly so idyllic. The water was peaceful and calm. We were just floating there in perfectly still waters without a care in the world. And sometimes we can treat the Christian life in the same way. We shut our eyes, relax, and just float along, assuming that everything will be fine. But the problem is, we're not in a perfectly still lake. In this life, the waters are icy, there are rapids everywhere, and the current is against us. Life-threatening drift is always a possibility. And the big danger in Hebrews is that hardships will result in this, a drifting away from Jesus. And it would be all too easy for our current hardships to have the same result. So, we must pay the most careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Last week, we looked at how God has spoken his final word through the Son, through Jesus. And this week, we find two reasons why we should pay the most careful attention to him. Firstly, we should pay the most careful attention to him because the Son is more than a messenger. We can put that point up there. Great. From verses 5 to 14. The word angel means messenger. And the following verses back up the point of verse 4, that the Son has become superior to the angels. Now, in order to make this point, we have seven Old Testament quotes here. And I'm going to suggest that we don't shy away from this, but we lean into it and enjoy the whole Bible view that Hebrews gives us. Because so often, Hebrews is going to be calling on these Old Testament verses and teaching us how we can see that the whole Bible is pointing us to Jesus. So let's lean into this emphasis on the Old Testament quotations. Now, I'm not going to suggest we go through them one by one, but we're going to group them in three contrasts. There are three contrasts to show that Jesus is more than a messenger, more than an angel. Contrast number one, in verses 5 and 6, we see that Jesus is the Son, angels are worshippers. Let me read those to you. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father"? Or again, "I will be his Father and he will be my Son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Now, it's possible to get thrown off by the time frames mentioned here. We might ask, hasn't the second person of the Trinity always been the Son? And hasn't he always been worshipped? And of course, the answer is yes. But verse 4 reveals that we are speaking about a specific time when Jesus, the God-man, ascended to the right hand of the Father. At that point, he entered into the reality of what was already his, and he brought his humanity with him. That's the time frame of all the references in verses 5 and 6. Now, the first two quotes, they're from Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7. They're both talking about a future king with an especially intimate relationship with God. And of course, this does refer to Jesus. Remember that heaven-rending voice at Jesus' baptism. "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Or again, at Jesus' transfiguration on top of that mountain. "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Their relationship is uniquely defined by love and intimacy as Father and Son. In other contexts, we who are in Christ are referred to as God's children. But the Lord Jesus is the unique Son of God. The world to come is his inheritance as firstborn, to rule and reign over. So the answer to the question in those verses, "To which of the angels did God ever say?" is to none of them. No messenger was ever spoken of like this. Instead, angels are worshippers. Now, usually when angels show up in the Bible, it's a pretty dramatic occasion. It's like when the angel appeared to some shepherds in a hillside field by Bethlehem. They all suddenly went wobbly at the knees. And when John met an angel in Revelation chapter 22, he actually fell down at the angel's feet and was about to worship it. They are terrifyingly bright, awe-inspiring heavenly beings, angels are. But there is only room for one person at the right hand of the throne of God. And before the Lord Jesus, even these mighty, terrifyingly bright, supernatural, heavenly beings throw themselves down in worship before his glory. Jesus is the Son. Angels are worshippers. Let's have contrast number two now, in verses 7 to 12. Angels are created servants. Jesus is the creating ruler. Now, let me say that again. Angels are created servants. Jesus is the creating ruler. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. Now, it's not so important for us to think about what it means for angels to be spirits or flames, especially as this is a bit of a quirk of the Greek Old Testament with which the readers of Hebrews would have been most familiar. The reason for the quote is that angels derive their being and purpose from God. It's him who makes them. They are created. And the second half of the quote, incidentally, must also refer to the angels, or it wouldn't have been included. So they're not only created, but they are created servants. So the angels are created servants. However, Jesus is so different. Verses 8 and 9, they quote Psalm 45. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Isn't it so easy to look at our rulers and gossip because of the terrible job that they do? And now clearly there have been some big mistakes over the past year, but surely it's been an impossible job, hasn't it? They've had to make life and death decisions with only bad options in front of them. They've been juggling personal freedoms and national health while walking a tightrope of public opinion for 12 months now. Ruling is hard. And kingdoms don't last forever. A decade ago, we might have looked at whatever the USA has instead of a throne and said, that's going to last forever. But even in this past week, how fragile their democracy has seemed to be. Ruling is hard, and kingdoms don't last. But the Son is an incomparably great ruler. Don't these verses show that? His every decision will be good, right, and perfectly just. No one will ever complain about his course of action. There will never be a time where Jesus' throne looks fragile. It will last forever and ever. And having sat down at the right hand of his Father, Jesus will reign as God over his kingdom. His reign will be good and perfect. And he's not only ruler, but he's creator. So the quotation from Psalm 102 in verses 10 to 12, he also says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. See how the Son fits into a totally different category to angels and all created beings. All created things are temporary, aren't they? Our clothes, they fray. Our Christmas decorations get put away in the cupboard and our faces get all wrinkly. But the Son is the unchanging creator whose years will never end. So this is contrast number two that shows that Jesus is more than the messenger. Angels are created servants. Jesus is the creating ruler. And the final contrast to make this point. Verses 13 to 14. Jesus is the conqueror of his enemies. Angels are servants of the saved. From Psalm 110. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Now, when we put our feet up, normally it's because we've just finished a long day of hard work. But to be honest, over the past 10 months, most of us have been working from home, so we've perpetually had our feet up. However, Jesus has sat down because his work is complete. His enemies plotted against him. The forces of darkness raged, but it was all totally in vain. Because even in murdering Jesus, they were only securing his purposes and their defeat. Evil continues to resist our Savior, doesn't it? All around us. But in the end, all it will achieve is lifting his feet a little higher. He has never lost a battle, and he never will. Again, in answer to the question, God has never spoken of any angel this way. And while Jesus is the conqueror, just to tie out this last contrast, angels are servants. And we've already seen that they're God's servants, haven't we? But here we have the rather intriguing insight that these great messengers are sent to minister to us, the saved, to strengthen us so that we might keep going. That'd be interesting to go into, but sadly we've spent all of our time looking at Old Testament quotes. Let's bring these contrasts together. Jesus is the Son. Angels are worshippers. Angels are created servants. Jesus is the creating ruler. Jesus is the conqueror of his enemies. Angels are the servants of the saved. And with quotes piled upon quotes, there is no other conclusion than this one fact, that Jesus is more than a messenger. Jesus is more than an angel. Now, in a couple of weeks' time, my grandparents are going to celebrate their 60th wedding anniversary. And even at the ages of 98 and 93, they are really excited about receiving a message, a card from the Queen. And I know them. They're going to really pore over every detail of that card, and it will definitely be in pride of place on the mantelpiece. But God has done so much more than send a card via a messenger. The ruler above all kings and queens has come in person, and he has come to speak to us. He speaks with us as the author entered the pages of history at Christmas. He speaks with us now as a feeble preacher tries to explain 7 Old Testament quotes in one point. And he even speaks when we wrestle out a moment in a busy day to open the pages of his word. What a privilege. This God, this creator and ruler, this beloved Son, this conquering Lord wants to speak to you. So pay attention. Surely the least we can do is listen when so great a God wants to speak to little me and little you. Pay the most careful attention, because Jesus is more than a messenger. And secondly, we should pay the most careful attention because Jesus' message is salvation. Now, high-profile footballers famously pile cliche upon cliche whenever a microphone is put before them. But at the end of the day, in a game of two halves, they've given 110%, so we can't complain. You liked that one. They They gain our attention because of who they are, not because they've got something to say. But Jesus has both. He deserves our attention because of who he is and because he's got something to say. Ever since we read at the start of chapter 1 last week, God has spoken to us through his Son. Haven't we been thinking, what's he going to say? And finally, in chapter 2, verse 3, we find out what the message is. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord. His message is salvation. And I can't tell you how much of a relief that is. The beloved Son, the creating ruler, the Lord, the conquering Lord, has come to speak to us, and God's final word is not judgment. God's final word is salvation. This is going to be the theme of next week's sermon, but I don't mind throwing in a few spoilers for that. Jesus' message of salvation is all about glory. We are petulant enemies of God, covered from head to foot in the shame of sin. But God delights to call his enemies his sons and daughters. God delights to lift shame-covered sinners to the very place of glory that his Son enjoys. And Jesus suffered everything that it is to be human, including death, in order to make this possible. And we're really going to get into that next week. For the past few weeks, haven't we heard increasingly prophetic announcements about the salvation offered by vaccines? But they cannot offer us glory. They cannot make us God's children. They cannot lift us from shame. Only Jesus' message of salvation can do that. And this is the message that these second-generation Jewish Christians had heard. At verses 3 and 4, they speak of how they'd heard it through people that had been with Jesus, probably the apostles. And they also knew of how God had confirmed this message through miraculous signs that you can read about in Acts. The problem was that hardship and persecution was causing them to look elsewhere. Some of them indeed seemed to be on the verge of turning away, of retreating back to the security of Judaism, of turning their back on Jesus. So, in support of the main point, encouraging readers to pay attention, here we also find a warning in verse 2. The message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. Now, there was a tradition in Judaism based on a couple of Old Testament verses that the law had been given through angels. So that's the message given through angels. It's the law. And if we were to read through Exodus and Deuteronomy, we could point out numerous consequences and punishments for those who failed to pay attention to that message. For example, if anyone dug a pit and didn't cover it, and someone else's ox or donkey fell into it, then the person that dug the pit is liable and had to pay the fine. And then at the other end of the scale, murder had its consequence, death. So there was always a consequence. They were inescapable. But now let's take this verse as a whole. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? The logic is clear, isn't it? If there was no escape for those who ignored the angel's message, how will anyone escape if they ignore the message from the one who is so much greater than the angels? It's a very serious warning, but we really shouldn't be surprised if you fell into an icy river and ignored the life-saving ring thrown out to you. There is no escape. There's only one result. Or possibly even more outrageously, if you fell into that same icy river, someone threw out the life-saving ring to it, you grabbed onto it, but then threw it back to shore. That's even more outrageous, isn't it? It's possible to wave away these sorts of warnings by saying, oh, that's not about me. Once saved, always saved, right? I won't drift away. But as true as it is that once saved, always saved, don't we all know people that seems to be genuine believers, but in years since have drifted? This warning is serious, and we should all pay attention, because there will be no escape if we take our eyes off this message. We must keep paying attention, the most careful attention to Jesus, and we certainly shouldn't ignore him, because his message is that life-saving ring. His message is salvation. So let's put that verse back up on the screen that we started with. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. We should pay attention because Jesus is more than the messenger, and we should pay attention because his message is salvation. And we should take this warning, but we should also take it as an encouragement, because if we do pay attention, we will not drift away. Well, how are we going to do this? How are we to pay attention to what we have heard? How are we to pay attention to Jesus? Three quick suggestions. This week, take a minute to put down your phones and pay attention to the word. Our phones are designed, and the content on our phones is designed to be addictive. If we don't make a conscious effort to put them down, they will take us over. Let's put down our phones and pay attention to the word. The word which is all about Jesus. Wherever we are in it, whatever page we're on, it all points to him. Let's put down our phones and pay attention to the word. Secondly, let's put down our soapboxes and pay attention to the gospel. When I say soapboxes, I mean those issues that are really important to us, those secondary things around the area of Christianity that may be good, that may be important, but aren't the main thing. The message of the Bible isn't fundamentally about community. The message of the Bible isn't fundamentally about science and origins. The message of the Bible is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's put down our soapboxes and pay attention to the gospel. That's what our Christianity is about. And finally, let's put down our self-obsession and pay attention to Jesus. It's so easy to make the Bible about us, isn't it? It's so easy to make church about us. But it really isn't. It's all about him. It's all about the Son. It's all about the beloved Son, the creating ruler, the conquering Lord. Let's pay attention to him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us this evening. We thank you for this encouragement and this warning to pay attention to what we have heard. We thank you for the salvation announced by our Lord, and we pray that none of us would drift away from it. Please help us this week as we seek to pay attention to Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would help us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's finish our time this evening by